Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this night. We thank you for the chance to be able to gather around this wonderful book. We pray that you would help us to put aside the things that we've been preoccupied during the day, and that you would use this time to draw us more and more to the things of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us, and pray that you would give us grateful hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are moving forward to the next chapter in Prince Caspian, and as usual, we are going to begin with a little music. This is not King's College, Cambridge. This is a little different, but some of y'all might know what this is. So if you know, once it starts, just shout it out. It is Mumford & Sons. You know which song? Yes, I Will Wait. Good job. That was really fast. That was amazing. Yes, yeah, so one of the things about Mumford & Sons is they have lots and lots of lyrics that are infused with scripture, and this particular song really has a lot of good theology about waiting in it. It was funny, I don't know how many of y'all are on Spotify, and you know about it, at the end of the year with Spotify, you get about what you've listened to and what your top songs and so on are. And I think I'm the only person in the universe that got my particular thing, which was Mumford & Sons was the most listened to group, but the most listened to individual selection was Rhapsody on a Theme by Thomas Tallis by Ralph Vaughan Williams. And so I don't think anyone else probably had that particular combination. So, but all good. So just a word of welcome to anyone who's new, either in person or out in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. There are a couple of ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you don't do much of anything. You certainly wouldn't read the book. You don't look at the handouts. You might come sometimes. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you think are interesting, but not so much on the rest. Or you can scuba dive and go deep on everything, read all of the handouts, listen to the songs, think about the lyrics, all of that. So whatever level works for you, I am delighted to have you. It is a great thing to be able to be on the class email list, though. If you want to get the resources and summaries that I send out each week, and you can use this QR code that is on the screen to do that, or you can email the church and ask to be added to get onto the mailing list, and that will give you access to lots of things that at least I think are very interesting. So a couple of things about this book as we're getting toward the end of it. I would encourage you, even if you've read the whole book, to each week still read the particular chapter, because one of the things we've talked about as we've gone through this book is that Lewis packs so many layers of meaning into his writing that even if you've read it through before, it is still very much worth going back and taking some time with the individual chapter and maybe even reading it out loud. So let's say our scripture verse together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Yes. So, and we're going to hear some about evil tonight. So, and we always start with this little part about why Narnia matters so much today. Sometimes if you tell people you're going to a class on Narnia, they're like, well, that's for kids. But the fact of the matter is that there's a great reason to read this book as an adult and read the whole series, And that is because we live in a culture that has an aggressively secular narrative that pervades everything. And the question comes down to is which story about reality can we trust? And it comes down basically to two choices. The first choice, its views are we are here by accident, we are meaningless products of a random process, we create our own identity and can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive even though there's no point to life. So that's view A. View B, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and to experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And that, of course, is the Christian story, and it brings much more joy than the secular story. But what you see with these two stories is they're totally incompatible. They cannot both be true. And when you read a story like Narnia, it helps you because you see that there are two different narratives going on, and you have to choose which one you're going to believe. Are you going to believe that Aslan, the great lion, is really the rightful king of Narnia, and that all goodness, truth, and beauty come from him? Or are you going to believe that the White Witch is not actually a witch, but she is the queen of Narnia, Jadis, and that she is the one who you should follow? And as you read through the story, one of these takes on it becomes more and more plausible. And what we see is that in the stories, we see biblical truth and the wisdom of the world can't both be true, and that we have to learn to think critically because we're surrounded by falsehood. We each have our own story, but our story needs to be brought into connection with a big story, with a narrative, so that we know what our place is in the world. So the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story, which has four major scenes. You can just imagine it in a theater. The scene goes up, the curtain goes up, and the first scene is creation. The curtain goes down. The next scene, when the curtain goes up, is fall, and then redemption, and then the new creation, and that is the beautiful ending. And what we see in the Narnia stories is that the White Witch and Miraz and the other evil characters are all engaged in an evil enchantment, in a spell, if you will, and that spell is to encourage a disciplined forgetting about Aslan, about his story, and about the deep magic. And what you see is the people that become allied with these evil characters very soon, even if they say they're neutral, actually turn against Aslan. So part of the reason Prince Caspian is so relevant today is that you can see in the story, you have to imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that says all evidences of the divine are foolish myths, where individuals struggle to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seems poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers sometimes wonder if they have been abandoned. And that is the world of Prince Caspian. And C.S. Lewis said when he wrote the book that he was writing the book to describe the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we're going to see themes like how did disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week, in the chapter The Lion Roars, we see Lucy courageously saying, I don't care if everybody else is saying that we have to do this certain way. Aslan has revealed to me that I need to follow him. And even though I'm the youngest and I'm a girl and I'm not the big strong one, I am going to follow Aslan even if no one else does. And her courageous stand ends up making all of the others come and join her. And Lucy keeps her eyes fixed on Aslan in the same way that the scriptures encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And through doing that, her worries and fears and all of the rest of it sort of evaporate because she's so focused on the beauty of his presence. So some of the themes that we saw is that following Aslan, following Jesus, may demand courage and persevering in the face of opposition, that keeping your eyes fixed on Aslan, fixed on Jesus, is the way to remain at peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Trusting in Aslan's trusting in Christ's guidance is the way of wisdom rather than leaning on your own understanding. Listening to fear can have dreadful consequences for yourself and for others. And the presence of Aslan, the presence of Christ, leads to joy and to celebration. So that brings us to this week's chapter, chapter 12, Sorcery and Sudden Vengeance. And so in this chapter, we see Peter and Edmund, the two boys of the four children, and Trumpkin the dwarf arrive at Aslan's howl, and they hear raised voices coming from an inner chamber, and they figure out a council is taking place and that King Caspian is in there. Remember, they haven't met Caspian yet. The magic horn has been blown, and they've been pulled out of our world into Narnia, but they haven't met Caspian yet, and he hasn't met them. So they hear this council going on with lots of raised voices, and they recognize the voice of Nicobrick the dwarf, Truffle Hunter the badger, Dr. Cornelius, and two others. They're not sure who they are. So Truffle Hunter the badger says we should wait on Aslan. We should see what help is coming. We should trust Aslan. Nicobrick the dwarf says there's no such help coming, that they can't wait any longer. And he suggests that these unnamed friends, an old woman and a bloodthirsty soldier, can help, i.e. that they should take matters into their own hands and stop waiting. So given that no help has come, Nicobrick says it's foolhardy to rely on myths. And his plan is to call on other ancient powers, namely the White Witch, and that he doesn't believe any stories about Aslan or his coming to life again, and that the witch really would be a better ally because she has power. So Nicobrick and his friends, who are revealed to be a hag and a werewolf, determined to summon up the White Witch. A fight breaks out, and it ends when Edmund and Peter and Trumpkin burst in to save King Caspian. So, a couple of things. Waiting and patience may be part of Aslan's or God's plan of deliverance. Taking matters into your own hands when Aslan or God doesn't act on your timetable is dangerous. Doubts about Aslan, doubts about Christ and his coming to life again lead to dismissing who he is. Believing the wrong meta-narrative, believing the wrong big story can cause you to call evil good. And then last but not least, faithfulness will be rewarded. So jumping into the book. So Truffle Hunter says they should wait on Aslan, and Nicobrick says there's no help coming and says these other friends should help. So Nicobrick is a dwarf, as you remember. To speak plainly, said Nicobrick, your wallet's empty, your eggs addled, your fish uncaught, your promises broken. Stand aside then and let others work. And that is why the help will come, said Truffle Hunter. I stand by Aslan. Have patience, like us beasts. The help will come. It may even now be at the door. Pah, snarled Nicobrick. You badgers would have us wait till the sky falls and we can all catch larks. I tell you, we can't wait. Food is running short. We lose more than we can afford at every encounter. Our followers are slipping away. Oh, stop it, both of you, said King Caspian. I want to know what it is that Nicobrick keeps on hinting we should do. But before that, I want to know who these two strangers are whom he's brought into our council and who stand there with their ears open and their mouths shut. They are friends of mine, said Nicobrick. So, given that no help has come, Nicobrick says it's foolhardy to rely on myths, and his plan is to call on these other ancient powers, namely the White Witch and that he doesn't believe any stories about Aslan or his coming to life again, and that the witch would be a better ally. "All said and done," he muttered, "none of us knows the truth about the ancient days in Narnia." Remember that disciplined forgetting? "None of us knows the truth about the ancient days in Narnia. Trumpkin believed none of the stories. I was ready to put them to the trial. We tried first the horn, and it has failed. If there ever was a High King Peter and a Queen Susan and a King Edmund and a Queen Lucy, then either they have not heard us, or they cannot come, or they are our enemies. But when your sword breaks, you draw your dagger. The stories tell of other powers beside the ancient kings and queens. How if we could call them up?" "Who do you mean?" said Caspian at last. "I mean a power so much greater than Aslan's that it held all Narnia spellbound for years and years, if the stories are true." "The White Witch," cried three voices all at once. Nekabrik and his friends, who were revealed to be a hag and a werewolf, determined to summon up the White Witch, and a fight breaks out, which ends when Edmund and Peter and Trumpkin burst in to save King Caspian. "Call her up," said the gray voice. "We are all ready. Draw the circle. Prepare the blue fire." Above the steadily increasing growl of the badger and Cornelius's sharp "What?" rose the voice of King Caspian like thunder. "So that is your plan, Nekabrik? Black sorcery and the calling up of an accursed ghost? And I see who your companions are, a hag and a werewolf." The next minute or so was very confused. There was an animal roaring, a clash of steel. The boys and Trumpkin rushed in. Peter had a glimpse of a horrible, gray, gaunt creature, half man and half wolf, in the very act of leaping on a boy about his own age. And Edmund saw a badger and dwarf rolling on the floor in sort of a cat fight. "Is King Caspian anywhere?" asked Peter. "I'm here," said a rather faint voice. "Something bit me." They all heard the noise of someone striking a match. It was Edmund. The little flame showed his face, looking pale and dirty. He blundered about for a little, found the candle. They were no longer using the lamp, for they had run out of oil. Set it on the table and lit it. When the flame rose clear, several people scrambled to their feet. Six faces blinked at one another in the candlelight. "We don't seem to have any enemies left," said Peter. "There's the hag, dead." He turned his eyes quickly from her. "And Nekabrik dead too, and I suppose this thing is a werewolf. It's so long since I've seen one, wolf's head and man's body. That means he was just turning from man into wolf at the moment he was killed. And you, I suppose, are King Caspian." "Yes," said the other boy, "but I've no idea who you are." "It's the High King, King Peter," said Trumpkin. "Your Majesty is very welcome," said Caspian. "And so is your Majesty," said Peter. "I haven't come to take your place, you know, but to put you into it." So one of the things you see here in all of this talk about the White Witch is that, remember, when the White Witch was put to death by Aslan, everyone in Narnia knew that she was evil. Even her own followers knew that she was evil. No one would ever have suggested that she was good and that it would be a good idea to bring her back. But what happens with the passage of time is history can be revised and people can begin to have views that are not grounded in any kind of reality. And you see that happening in this story, and you see these solutions being proposed that are based on a completely wrong understanding of history. So some themes. Waiting and patience may be part of Aslan, part of God's plan of deliverance. It was interesting, if you were in church tonight, scripture was on exactly this theme of waiting. So, from the story tonight, "Tell that tale your own way, for all I care," answered Nekabrik. "But whether it was that horn was blown too late, or whether there was no magic in it, no help has come. You great clerk, you master magician, you know it all. Are you still asking us to hang our hopes on Aslan and King Peter and all the rest of it? I must confess, I do not deny it, that I'm deeply disappointed in the results of the operation, came the answer. That'll be Dr. Cornelius, said Trumpkin. The help will come, said Truffle Hunter. I stand by Aslan. Have patience, like us beast. The help will come. It may even now be at the door. Pah, said Nicobrick. You badgers would have us wait till the sky falls, and we can all catch larks. I tell you, we can't wait. Food is running short. We lose more than we can afford at every encounter. Our followers are slipping away. So you see here that Nicobrick is saying all of these myths, all of these things that you've counted on, none of it's true. None of it has panned out. We need to take matters into our own hands. This waiting, this believing in a higher power is just stupid, and we're losing. Every day we lose more, and we need to get on it and forget all these silly stories. So, some scripture on this theme. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That famous verse from Isaiah. And then this beautiful verse from Psalm 27. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And then be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And I love that verse. It says, establish your hearts, because what that is saying is essentially, make your heart a fortress. Make your heart a fortress that is built on the bedrock truth of the faithfulness of God. And when it becomes like a fortress, then it is impregnable to the doubts and fears that can come. So taking matters into your own hands when God doesn't act on your own timetable is dangerous. So Caspian says, I want to know what it is that Nicobrick keeps on hinting we should do. But before that, I want to know who these strangers are whom he's brought into our council and who stand there with their ears open and their mouths shut. They're friends of mine, said Nicobrick. Why am I to be the only one who can't bring in his friends? His Majesty is the king to whom you have sworn allegiance. Well, looks like I lost a line there. Oh, no, here we go. His Majesty is the king to whom you have sworn allegiance, said Truffle Hunter sternly. Court manners, sneered Nicobrick. But in this hole, we may talk plainly. You know, and he knows, that this Telmarine boy, i.e. Caspian, this Telmarine boy will be king of nowhere and nobody in a week, unless we can help him out of the trap in which he sits. A dull gray voice, at which Peter's flesh crept, replied, I'm hunger. I'm thirst. Where I bite, I hold till I die. And even after death, they must cut out my mouthful from my enemy's body and bury it with me. I can fast 100 years and not die. I can lie 100 nights on the ice and not freeze. I can drink a river of blood and not burst. Show me your enemies. Nice company, huh? Well, and one of the things that you see here too, and Lewis points this out in so many places in Narnia, notice that one of the things that Nicobrick is making fun of is having manners and being civil. And he says, none of that matters. Manners and civility should just go out the window because it really is all about power. So it is quite striking how evil and that abandonment of civility seem to go together in these stories. So some scriptures. This is a story I referenced tonight in church. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." So that's Genesis 16. And then in 1 Samuel, a very similar story. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established," there's that word, "established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul could not wait. He was impatient. And the same thing with Sarah and Abraham. You remember in that beautiful moment when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he says, "Even though you and your wife are childless and advanced in age, I will give you a son, and your offspring will be like the sands of the seashore and the stars in the heavens." And the basic problem is that they begin to doubt God's word, and they think God isn't going to do this. He's not capable of it. He's not on our timetable. We're going to take matters into our own hands. And the result of that is still bearing bad fruit today. So doubts about Aslan, doubts about Christ and his coming to life again, lead to dismissing who he is. One of the things that's so interesting in this chapter is you see how revisionist history works, how people take things that used to be certainties and then they plant doubts about them. And what happens is that everybody, if you went way back in time, everyone knew in Narnia that Aslan had risen from the dead after he had been slain on the stone table. And they saw him lead the army that defeated the White Witch and bring her to death and all of that. And so it was clear that Aslan not only had come back to life, but he was the conquering king, and he inaugurated this new order where he put Edmund and Peter and Susan and Lucy on the thrones of Narnia and established, there's that word again, established them. But what Knickerbocker is saying is that none of that ever really happened, and certainly Aslan didn't come back from the dead. And so if Aslan didn't come back from the dead, he can just be disregarded. And it's very much the same way that you see how important the resurrection is in the Christian witness, and that when you get rid of the resurrection, everything else starts falling apart. So listen to Knickerbocker's words here. "Aslan and the kings go together. Either Aslan is dead or he is not on our side." Are those really the only two options? No. "Or else something stronger than himself keeps him back. And if he did come, how do we know he'd be our friend? He was not always a good friend to dwarfs, by all that's told, not even to all beasts. Ask the wolves. And anyway, he was in Narnia only once that I ever heard of, and he didn't stay long." Now, remember, Aslan's the one who created Narnia. "He didn't stay long. You may drop Aslan out of the reckoning. I was thinking of someone else. As for power, do not the stories say that the White Witch defeated Aslan and bound him and killed him on that very stone which is over there just beyond the light? But they also say he came to life again," said the badger sharply. "Yes, they say," answered Knickerbocker. "But you'll notice we hear precious little about anything he did afterwards. He just fades out of the story." Really? "He just fades out of the story. How do you explain that if he really came to life? Isn't it much more likely that he didn't, and that the stories say nothing more about him because there was nothing more to say?" "He established the kings and queens," said Caspian. "A king who has just won a great battle can usually establish himself without the help of a performing lion," said Knickerbocker. So some scripture. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that is Paul's great statement about the centrality of the resurrection. And then in 1 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So keeping straight about things like the resurrection is hugely important. So believing the wrong meta-narrative can cause you to call evil good. And anyway, Nicobrick continued, what came of the kings and their reign? They faded too. But it's very different with the witch. They say she ruled for 100 years, 100 years of winter. There's power, if you like. There's something practical. But heaven and earth, said the king, haven't we always been told she was the worst enemy of all? Wasn't she a tyrant? 10 times worse than Miraz? Perhaps, said Nicobrick in a cold voice, perhaps she was for you humans, if there were any of you in those days. Perhaps she was for some of the beast. She stamped out the beavers, I dare say. At least there are none of them in Narnia now. But she got on all right with us dwarfs. I'm a dwarf and I stand by my own people. We're not afraid of the witch. And what he's leaving out is that the witch was the center of all evil power, and that people who were seeking evil and seeking destruction and seeking death for others all rallied to the witch, and only the dwarfs and the wolves and a few other types of creatures would have anything to do with her. So, some scripture. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And then from Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And then that famous passage from Romans, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now you'll notice one of the things that is very curious about the story, particularly in the age of Captain Underpants and the other children's books that are not so great that we have in our world now, Lewis is not afraid to describe evil in this story. That description of the werewolf is enough to give you bad dreams, but he's making it clear that there is such a thing as evil, that evil exists, that it's not just all everybody's good, we just all, you know, need to be nice to each other, but that there is such a thing as evil and that you can't ally yourself with it. And then last but not least, faithfulness will be rewarded. So at the end of the battle, there's the scene after they have defeated the werewolf and the hag, and the faithful badger, Truffle Hunter, comes up to Peter. Your Majesty, said another voice at Peter's elbow. Peter turned and found himself face to face with the badger. Peter leaned forward, put his arms round the beast, and kissed the furry head. It wasn't a girlish thing for him to do because he was the High King. Best of badgers, he said, you never doubted us all through. No credit to me, Your Majesty, said Truffle Hunter. I'm a beast, and we don't change. I'm a badger, what's more, and we hold on. Says some scripture, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And that, of course, is from the parable of the talents, the parable that Jesus tells where he says, the master gives gifts to several servants, and then he goes away, and they have to wait, and they never know when he is going to come back, how long it will be. And so you see, some are faithful, and they're waiting, and they're engaged in their waiting, and they do good things during their waiting, whereas one of the servants takes what he's given and goes and buries it in the ground. And Jesus is using it as an example to teach us about the importance of faithful waiting. And then this other verse from Hebrews that is so well known, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And just think as you read through this story, and particularly think about if you were a child reading this story, the examples that you have of the badger and Peter and Lucy and Caspian standing up for what's right, enduring, waiting. And then you have Nicabrick, you have this hag, you have the werewolf. And what you will see is that Lewis is making goodness attractive in this story. And that you, I don't think many children reading this would say, I want to be the white witch. It is not very likely to happen. So a deeper dive, discerning the right meta-narrative. In other words, discerning what is the true story of reality. And this is a little excerpt from a one of Lewis's essays that is not very well known and should be better known. It's a little bit deep, but hang in there with me. It is worth mining the gold that is in it. If you don't get it tonight, you can read it when you get the email and contemplate then. Lewis says, I was taught at school when I had done a sum, that is an equation, to prove my answer. The proof or verification of my Christian answer to the cosmic sum is this. When I accept theology, I may find difficulties at this point or that in harmonizing it with some particular truths which are embedded in the mythical cosmology derived from science. But I can get in or allow for science as a whole. Granted that reason is prior to matter, and that the light of the primal reason illuminates finite minds, I can understand how men should come by observation and inference to know a lot about the universe they live in. If, on the other hand, I swallow the scientific cosmology as a whole, then not only can I not fit in Christianity, but I cannot even fit in science. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind and the trees. And this is to me the final test. This is how I distinguish dreaming and waking. And what Lewis is trying to get at there is that real science, this type of inquiry where you're testing hypotheses and you go in with an open mind, is a beautiful thing, and that God has made the universe in such a way that truth is discoverable, and that when you observe, you can learn things about the constellations and about chemistry and physics and all of that, because God built the universe so that that is possible. But what he's talking against here is what he would call scientism. Scientism, which is the idea that science itself is a religion, and that if you are firmly a believer in scientism, then you must believe there is no God, or that if there is a God, he's powerless to do anything, and that science itself is the be-all and end-all, and there is no transcendent, God cannot act in any way. So he continues, the waking world is judged more real because it can contain the dreaming world. The dreaming world is judged less real because it cannot contain the waking one. For the same reason, I'm certain that in passing from the scientific point of view to the theological, I have passed from dream to waking. Christian theology can fit in science, art, morality, and the sub-Christian religions. The scientific point of view, that is scientism, cannot fit in any of these things, not even science itself. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And what he's trying to say here is that Christianity is a big story that has the possibility of explaining everything that we encounter in our lives. Everything that we encounter in the world of science, every discovery, everything that is beautiful, everything that is transcendent, things in the world of art, things in the realm of poetry, things in the realm of medicine, Christianity can hold all of that together. But he says scientism excludes all sorts of things because it is based on too small an understanding of the world, and it doesn't allow for any sort of transcendent. And part of what he was trying to get at is that if you accept the idea that there is no God and that everything evolved from the primal goo, what Lewis is saying is, why would you ever trust any thought that came from that? Because there's no purpose, there's no telos, there's no reason behind any of it, so it's all just pointless, and why would you believe anything, and how would you know that anything was true, which is exactly the problem that that point of view leads to. So he goes into this a little bit more in Mere Christianity, and he says this, reality, in fact, is usually something that you could not have guessed. That is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It is a religion that you could not have guessed. It has offered us just the kind of universe we always expected. If it offered us just the kind of universe we'd always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that queer twist about it that real things have. So let us leave behind all these boys' philosophies, these oversimple answers. The problem is not simple, and the answer is not going to be simple either. And Lewis is talking in this chapter a little bit about his own journey. And one of the things you will know if you've been in this class for a long time is that Lewis started off as a profound atheist, what I usually call an evangelical atheist, because he not only was an atheist, but he thought any smart person ought to be one as well. And he worked very hard to convert people to atheism. And he studied every world religion that there was. He studied Islam, he studied Hinduism, he studied Judaism, he studied the Kabbalah, he studied all sorts of things. And he said none of them really held together very well. But he eventually went back through Tolkien's influence and started studying Christianity again. And as he studied Christianity, he realized that Christianity was just what we've been saying, that it was a big enough story to hold all of reality, and that it could hold all of, and Lewis was a very smart person, it could hold all of the things and all of the questions that he had, it could address all of those. And he said, no one would ever make up the Christian story. No one would ever make up the narrative that's in the Bible. It's so improbable. The whole idea of the incarnation, that Jesus, that the Savior of the world, would come and be born in a manger to a poor peasant family in a backwater province of the Roman Empire, is highly unlikely. If you were going to make up something, it would be much more like Superman coming in. And that this whole
story that we have is so improbable and yet so beautiful and holds together in every detail in such a way that it has the actual ring of truth. And there's a beautiful section from Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, which is another one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in that story, which I would commend to you if you haven't read it, in that story, the children have been summoned into Narnia because the prince has gone missing, a different prince this time, William. And he has been taken captive, and he is taken captive into this underground kingdom. And so he is in this underground kingdom where they never see light. And so what happens is a disciplined forgetting, again, that there's any overworld. And so they're told over and over again, this underworld is all there is. There's no such thing as the sun. There's no such thing as the overworld or the sky. This is all there is. But the spell that the prince is under goes away for 1 hour each day. And so the evil queen ties him into a silver chair for that 1 hour. And that's the 1 hour where he's sane. And so when the children find him, they come upon him when he is first saying all of the stuff about the underworld is all there is. But then they're there during the 1 hour where he's sane, and they hear him saying, free me, free me. This is all a lie. The witch has deceived everyone. And so they try to free him. But then the witch comes in, and she is powerful and evil, and she puts them under a spell. And all of them are chanting, there is no such thing as the overworld. There is no such thing as the overworld. But there's one additional person in their group, which is one of Lewis's great creations. It is a creature called a marsh wiggle, which is a green, it looks sort of like, y'all are too young, most of you, to know who Gumby and Pokey are, but it looks sort of like Gumby. It's this weird-looking figure with sort of grassy hair, and he's got green skin. And his name is Puddleglum. And he is with them, and all of this chanting is going on, and he realizes that this truth that they've seen with Rillian is about to go out of the way, and they're going to all be seduced by the spell, and it will all be over. And he knew, Puddleglum was wise enough to know, that one of the things that cuts through spells or illusions is physical pain. And so he takes his foot and sticks it right into the roaring fire. And so not only is he in physical pain, but this incense aroma from the spell is suddenly replaced by the smell of burned marshwiggle foot, which is not particularly agreeable. And so Puddleglum decides to stand up to the witch for the truth. And this is what he says. One word, ma'am, he said, coming back from the fire, limping from the pain. One word. All you've been saying, that is, there is no overworld, all you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it. But there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and even Aslan himself. Suppose we have only made them up. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up world seems a good deal more real than this real one. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that is a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world that licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by this play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to go on living like a Narnian as long as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. And part of what he's getting at is that there are realities that are real that are not seen. It's very much like Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the reality of things not seen. So my encouragement to all of you as we work our way through this story is to look at the strategies that the evil characters are using to try to stamp out the truth of Narnia, to stamp out the truth of Aslan, and then look at how some of these characters are engaged in faithful waiting. Because it can be a great encouragement to us on those days where we feel discouraged and everything seems to be going the wrong way, to see that there is joy and beauty and fellowship in this faithful waiting together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the way this story does such a wonderful job of showing the horror of evil and the beauty of goodness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hold fast to what is true, that you would help us to be established around your word and your kingdom, that we might not lose heart even when evil seems to triumph, and that through faithful waiting, we can experience joy in your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you for being here. Please meet someone you have not met before you go home.